This is week 14 since we began memorizing Scripture as a church. These passages that we are selecting, in case you've been wondering where they're coming from, you said, well, they're coming from the Bible. That's the right answer. But we're using the MacArthur Scripture Memory System, and if you don't have that, I would encourage you to get a copy of that. Even allows you to use it with your computer. But tonight we're looking at Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, where we hear Joshua being charged by the Lord to meditate on Scripture day and night. If you will, take your Bible tonight and turn to Joshua chapter 1. And I want you to see what God tells Joshua in verse 8. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." It's clear in our day and age that people want to be prosperous and successful. Whether you're a believer or not, everyone wants, to some degree, success. The only problem is how we define success. Do we use some kind of system that will tell us whether we are successful or not? If you were to ask that question to an unbeliever, they would certainly shout out, yes, there is some sort of system. The sad truth is that many believers adopt that same answer. And they'll use the world's standards for prosperity and success. But in the life of the Christian believer, prosperity and success aren't to be measured by the standards of the world. These blessings are the byproducts of a life that is devoted to God and His Word. Our subject matter tonight, it will address this, but what many people don't understand is that there is a practice that should be among God's people, not to get us to the point of prosperity and success, as you will hear on TV, but get us to the point of knowing our God. And you don't get to that point just by opening the Word and just reading it. Yes, that is a big part of it. And you're actually getting further than many people do. They take the Word, they take it home, they sit it on the shelf, and that's most of the activity they have with it. And then they wonder why their life is such a mess. And then they do is what has already been stated. They come to the Bible and they treat it like a pill, like some kind of quick fix. But the practice that you and I are to adopt is the same practice that is found throughout the Bible, and it is that of meditation. People today have sought to use this practice, but they have actually missed its point entirely. Some use it as a means of stress reduction, or they'll use it in their form of exercising to try to make their body fit, or even a mother-to-be, or will use it in their preparation for the Lamaze. And I remember walking out of a class like that because they wanted me to have subliminal messages run through my mind as we sat in there going, I was going, come on. The only thing I want running through my mind is the Word. I don't want something in the background feeding my subconscious mind. So what is the practice then? It's meditation. Joshua is told here in verse 8 to meditate in the book of the law day and night. This is to be a constant practice if he is to have success in leading God's people. I think that's very important that we understand that. And if there's anything that you can pray for your elders, it's simply this: that we will meditate on the Word of God day and night. My fear is that this practice is foreign to the church. We want to be prosperous in our way. We want to have good success, but we're unwilling to commit to the process and the purpose of meditation. Well, let me begin tonight by helping us to learn what it means to meditate. D.H. Howard says that the idea of meditating here is not the one commonly familiar in the late 20th century, namely of emptying the mind and concentrating on nothing, or on self or on visualizations of various types. Much of this type of meditation is indebted to Eastern mystic religions. Rather, the Old Testament concept of meditation actually involves two things. It involves a focus upon God Himself, His works or His law, and second, an activity that was done aloud. We are actually, by memorizing Scripture in the first step, that's putting it in. But if you stop there, you've stopped short. You've got to take it to the second step, and that is meditating on the Word. So before we look even closer at the object and the purpose of meditation, let's just zero in on what it means to meditate. Now, if you were to pick up the Webster's Dictionary, this is exactly what you would find, as he defines meditate as to dwell on anything in thought, to contemplate, to study, to turn or revolve any subject in the mind. In other words, just to focus on one's thoughts, or rather focus one's thoughts on, or to reflect on, or to ponder over. That's very close to the Greek definition, because the Greek definition, it means to revolve in the mind. Almost as if to say, to imagine. The Hebrew word is actually more picturesque. It means to murmur. And I'm not talking about murmuring in the sense of complaining, but it's more like a whisper. As Vincent says, it's like an inner whispering of the heart. We could actually give a definition like this. Meditation is actually talking within the mind. It issues in speech. And actually, when we started our study of these Scripture memory verses, we went over a passage of Scripture that was doing this. And I want to have you to turn to it for just a moment. And it's this passage found in Psalm 103. If you remember when we were looking at Psalm 103, David is talking to himself. You say, well, it's not healthy to talk to yourself. It is very healthy to talk to yourself with the Word of God. You need to tell yourself the Word of God. You need to remind yourself the things of God. You know, as you're standing out there and the worship is going on, there are an opportunity for a million things to cross through your mind that take you off worship, that distract you from worship. Whether it is done visually or even whether you close your eyes and it just filters through your mind. And so it's very important that we understand this, and it's very important that we do exactly what David was doing here. In Psalm 103, David says there in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He is talking to himself. He is telling himself to do what? Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sometimes you walk in here and you just feel blah. And you need to tell yourself, I'm not listening to that. I'm not going to listen to my flesh. I'm not going to listen to my body. And I'm not telling you to do what these faith healers are doing. Ignore the infirmities in your body. If you're sick, go to the doctor. If you're sick, get some medicine. If you're sick, pray. You know, God has given us those means, those opportunities. So it's very urgent that I would say that. But do what David does here. You say you've struggled with your sin and you have done what 1 John 1:9 says, that you have confessed it, you have repented of that. But you know what the flesh does? It wants to keep you buried in that. It wants to keep you buried in guilt. Satan wants you to think that you're not forgiven. But the Bible says if we're the ones confessing our sins, He is the one forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. But you know what? Your heart will fail you. Your heart will tell you, no, that hasn't occurred. So you have to open up the Word of God and let the Word speak to you. Speak that Word to your heart. Do what David says here. Soul, praise the Lord. You say, well, I don't feel like it. My body doesn't feel like it. So what? Praise the Lord. Body, raise your hands. Praise the Lord. Tell yourself to do these things. And he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. With every fiber of your being to praise the Lord. As we said last week, as we said tonight, this is not about you, it's all about Him. So you've got to get out of the way. You have to crucify the flesh with its passions, and the only way you're going to do that is by being filled with the Spirit. That is the only way you're going to do it. You're not going to do it by any other means. So you begin to let the Word speak to your heart. Take the Word that you have been memorizing and begin to quote that in your mind. Or quote it out loud. You're like me, I have to hear it out loud. I want my ears to hear what my mouth is saying. Because sometimes there is a lot of stuff going on in there and it gets distracting. But he says to his soul, to his self, to bless the Lord, all that is within me, bless His holy name, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. What's the first thing we forget? We get comfortable in the Christian life. What is it that we forget? The most important thing of our life, that we have been forgiven. He says there, don't forget His benefits. Who forgives you of all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. In other words, in the words of Philippians 4:8, think on these things. Now we're going to go through that passage in a few minutes. But we need to meditate on the right things. We need to meditate on the things of God. And God here is telling Joshua in this challenge that he was to constantly think, he was to constantly talk within his mind the book of the law so that he would do it. In other words, God was to be the object of his meditation. The same is true for us today. God is the object. We're not sitting there thinking on nothing. We're not sitting there contemplating our navel to nirvana. We're not sitting there emptying our mind. No, we're thinking on God. We're meditating on God. And the Bible tells us, as it begins right here, as we're looking at it tonight in Joshua 1:8, that we are to meditate on God's Word. The book of the law is a reference to Scripture. Specifically here, it is a reference to the Mosaic Law. It's a reference to the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. See, if you simply memorize or quote Scripture, that is not enough. Meditation involves mature reflection on the Word of God. That actually becomes the basis for your spiritual growth. John Calvin, he said, whenever meditation on the law is intermitted or it ceased at intervals, even for a short time, many errors readily creep in. And the memory becomes rusted. You know, as we go through Psalm 119 in just a few moments, you'll find that the many things that the psalmist says are a result of meditating on the Word of God. As he has a sharp and keen mind, he's sensitive to his sin, he's sensitive to the things of God, all because he's meditating on the Word of God. Go with me over to Psalm chapter 1. And just look how this psalm begins the book of Psalms. The first three verses reveal that meditation as being the way of the righteous. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." You know why he doesn't walk in the ways of the ungodly? You know why he doesn't stand in the path of sinners? You know why he doesn't take a seat with scorners? Because he delights in the law of God. And in his law, he meditates day and night. That sounds exactly like what Joshua 1:8, that he was to meditate on it day and night. That's all the time. That's constantly. That's like acknowledging God. It's not just that you usher up a prayer and you think that you say amen and it cuts it off and that's it. Listen, the Bible says that in all of our ways we are to acknowledge Him. The Bible says that in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we are to let our requests be made known unto God. That is constant activity. That's constantly ordering your world to the presence of God. That's constantly acknowledging God in everything that you do. From the little decisions to the big decisions. Whatever you do, you acknowledge God. And he says that here's the result of delighting in the law of God, the result of meditating on it day and night. He says he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that gets that sustenance, that gets that life, and it brings forth fruit in its season. There is a fruit bearing in the life of the one who meditates on the things of God. And he says his leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. And again, I'm not talking about the prosperity that you find on TVN. If God chooses to give you things, guess what? Responsibility comes right along with it. If He blesses you with more than you have, then you have a stewardship of taking care of what you have. And we're going to talk about that as well in just a moment. But you see the contrast here in these first six verses. The first three verses are talking about the way of the righteous, and the last three verses are talking about the way of the wicked. The wicked does not hold himself back from ungodliness. He is ungodly himself. Therefore, he does ungodly things. Therefore, he thinks on ungodly things. If you put trash in your mind, guess what? You're going to begin to do it. What you think is what you do. And you have to put some restraints on there. Because sometimes things that pass through the mind are ungodly things, aren't they? God is to be the object of our meditation. We are to meditate on His Word. And here, with seeing in these first three verses as this being the way of the righteous, and if you even take this and compare it to Psalm 119, you find out that He meditates on precepts, He meditates on your statutes, He meditates on your testimonies, He meditates on your Word. God's Word is the object of His affection. Listen to what it says in Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long." I mean, that immediately imposes a question on all of us. Do we meditate in the Word all day long? Do we think on the Word all day long? Now, that issues itself in so many forms. By listening to it preached, by listening to it read, by reading it, by praying through it. Does this kind of activity occupy your day? It can. No matter what you do, it can occupy your day. It can occupy your evening. But if you put things in its way, then you're not going to develop this in your life. If you spend the evenings in front of a TV set, guess what? You're not going to meditate on Scripture with that going on in front of you. I advise you to take Philippians 4:8 and put that on a piece of paper and tape it to the front of your TV set. And before you decide to turn that on, you memorize Philippians 4:8 and you ask yourself, can I watch what I'm going to watch and allow it to go through that grid right there of what Philippians 4:8 talks about? You see, meditation is to be our activity. Meditation is the way of the righteous. And guess what? It is the activity of the preacher. Look with me over at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 15. This letter is known as one of the pastoral epistles because what is in here addresses the church. And Paul is telling Timothy here, verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." The activity of the preacher is that he is to give constant attention to the reading of the Word, and that was the public reading. He is to give himself to the exhortation of the Word, and he is to give himself to the doctrine of the Word. So he is to read the text, he is to explain the text, and he is to apply the text. That is essentially what the preacher is to do. Read the Word of God, explain it, and apply it. He is to meditate on these things. He is to give himself entirely to Him, that his progress may be evident to all. Guess what? The preacher is still growing too. And I believe the church needs to see that progress. They need to see that growth. The word meditate that he uses here, it's translated take pains with in the New American Standard Bible. And it carries the idea of thinking through beforehand, or planning, or strategizing, or premeditating. When not involved in the ministry, the excellent minister is preparing, he's praying, he's planning for it. In other words, he is consumed in his work. He's consumed by the call, and he's consumed by the word by which he preaches. But listen, this is not just the activity of the righteous and the activity of the preacher, it's the activity of the church. We as a church are to model this. We are to hold this high. Now go with me over to Philippians 4 and let's just see this, because Paul makes a wonderful statement there in chapter 4 at the very end of verse 4, and he tells us the kinds of things that should occupy our mind. He says to meditate at the end of verse 8, or dwell on these things. And this here is introducing a very important truth. The truth is simply this: spiritual stability is a result of how a person thinks. Did you get that? Spiritual stability is a result of how a person thinks. How do you think? What occupies your mind? Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, "As a man thinks, so is he." Well, the word that he uses here for meditate is different than that from which we saw in 1 Timothy 4:15. This is the word lagidzomai. And it's used here in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. And it means more than just entertaining thoughts. It means to evaluate, to consider, or even to calculate. He says to evaluate these things. What things? Well, what he talks about there in verse 8. Consider these things. Calculate these things. Believers are to consider the qualities that Paul lists in this verse, and they are to meditate on its implications. In fact, the verb form calls for habitual discipline of the mind to set all thoughts on these spiritual virtues. Well, what are these things? Let's just look there at verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, then calculate these things. Consider these things. Meditate on these things." He begins by saying whatever things are true, and that refers to reading, refers to analyzing, refers to meditating on the Word of God. The Word of God is the repository of the truth. Jesus said in His high priestly prayer in John 17, 17, "Your word is what? It's truth." In Psalm 19 and verse 9, David wrote, "The judgments of the Lord are true." And he even says in Psalm 119, 151, that all your commandments are truth. The Bible is true because the God of truth inspired it. This is the true Word of God. So thinking on whatever is true means that you read the truth, you analyze the truth, you meditate on the truth. And what is the truth? The Word of God. Now, as he talks about these remaining seven virtuous categories, they're all based on the truth of God's Word. All of them are ways to view Scripture. Notice what he says. Believers are to think on whatever is honorable. They're to think on honorable things, things that are noble, things that are dignified, things that are worthy of respect. This word, simnos, that's what translates honorable or noble. It comes from a word meaning to revere or to worship. In its uses in the New Testament, it describes the dignified lifestyle of deacons and deaconesses and also of older men in Titus chapter 2. Believers must not think on things that are trivial, things that are temporal, mundane, common, earthly, but rather they are to think on the things that are heavenly. They are to think on things that are worthy of awe and adoration and praise. They're to think on things that are true of God's Word. Well, he says the next one, believers are to think on whatever is right. That word is translated just in the New King James. This adjective should be translated righteous. They're to think on things that are righteous. And that describes whatever is in perfect harmony with God's eternal, unchanging standards. And again, that is revealed in Scripture. Believers are to think on matters that are consistent with the Word of God, consistent with the law of God. That's why when God tells Joshua to meditate, He gives him a category. Meditate on the law of God. Meditate on the truth of God. Well, he goes on to say that believers are to think on whatever is pure. This is hagnos, the word pure here. And it describes what God in Scripture defines as holy, morally clean, and undefiled. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:22, it's translated free from sin. Believers are to purify themselves because Jesus Christ is pure. So you deal with your sin, you think on pure things, not sinful things. If you sit around all day lusting, you're thinking on the wrong things. Then he says, believers are to think on whatever is lovely. And this word appears here only in the New Testament. And it could be translated things that are sweet or gracious or generous or patient. And here the believer must focus his thoughts on what the Bible says is pleasing or attractive or amiable before God. See, again, Paul is setting here the standard through the Word of what should guard our minds. What should occupy our minds? Well, then he says here that believers are to think on whatever is of good repute or whatever is good. And euphmanos is the word here, and it appears only in the New Testament. And it describes what is highly regarded or what is highly well thought of. Their thoughts are elevated by Scripture, and it is to fix itself on the loftiest themes. You know, we have all the Word of God right here to think on. We have all the Word of God right here to meditate on. You know, if you spent all your life memorizing and meditating on the things of God, I guarantee it would change your life. And it would make you more sensitive to sin. The very moment an impure thought comes by, I guarantee you that the Holy Spirit will bring a verse for that. Because you're putting the Word in. The reason why you don't know where to go in the Bible is maybe it's because you're not memorizing and meditating on the Bible. Maybe you're leaning on others to tell you. You know, we want you to get to the place to where you can feed yourself. To where we're not always holding the bottle. You've got to get to that place to where you begin to dig into the meat of the Word. I mean, all the Word is either milk or meat. It's depending on how deep you go. But you've got to get to the place to where you begin to feed yourself. And there's some very important things that have to happen to get you to that place. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what Peter says. He talks about in chapter 1 and verse 22, having purified our souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. And because of that, he says to love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. And he says that this is actually the Word which was by the Gospel preached to you. And so therefore, because of that, you need to lay aside certain things. And so he says you need to lay aside malice. That's all wickedness. And then he says all guile or deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking or slander. When you lay all that aside, then as a newborn babe, you can desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Then you can taste and see that the Lord is gracious. But you can't taste and see the Lord is gracious if you're in sin. If you're not killing sin in your body. So you've got to lay all that aside. You've got to get rid of wicked thoughts. And don't feed those wicked thoughts. Listen. You start feeding that stuff in your mind. It's there. It stays there. You know, I told you last week how I walk into certain places and I hear the world's music and it just triggers things from my past. We were talking about that Monday night as we were sitting in there in Moe's and music was playing and Chip and I were talking about that. I said, well, that'll be with me all week now. He said, oh, eat your burrito. No. But see, if you willingly submit yourself to what the world gives, there's going to be consequences. Now, we can't help many times what they are playing and what we are exposed to, but we can certainly not willingly submit to it. So in summary, Paul is saying in Philippians 4:8, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, you are to dwell on these kinds of things. Listen, the key to godly living is godly thinking. And you know, Solomon said in Proverbs to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So we are to meditate on God's Word. Secondly, we are to meditate on God's works. Look with me over at Psalm 77. There are many places that you can go and you can hear the Scripture recite the works of God. But let's go here to Psalm 77, and we see here a psalm of Asaph. If you look there in verse 12, he says, I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. You know, instead of us complaining about things, why don't we look around and praise God for what He's doing? Praising for His work. Praise Him for salvation. Praise Him for another day. Praise Him for another breath. Praise Him for a house to sleep in, or apartment, or a trailer, or a tent, or whatever you sleep in, you know? So I sleep out there in the stars. I'm a naturalist or a naturist. Well, if you go camping with me, I sleep in a camper. And I praise God for that too. Look at verse 13 as he recounts God's work. He says, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." That's a perspective as you're looking at the wall of water as you're crossing through the Red Sea. Go with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, it begins this way. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." I used to remember some of those mornings when I would drive across the Dames Point Bridge and it would be so early as the sun was coming up. All I could do was just look around and want to praise God and grab the wheel and hope I'm going straight, you know? Because I just want to stare at it. It's so beautiful. As the heavens declare His glory. And every time I see that, I think of that verse. We were camping out at Huguenot Park a couple months ago, and I woke up one morning, Sunday morning, real early as heading over here, and it was just a beautiful sunrise coming up across the ocean. It was just so beautiful. So I went and got my camera and captured that moment. It was beautiful. And I think about the work of God and what He has done. And our mind can't even fathom the things that He has done. Go with me to Psalm 143. David recounted God's work in his prayer in Psalm 143. He says there in verses 5 and 6, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands." I love this. "I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." That's like Psalm 42 that we read this week. "The deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Do you have that kind of hunger? Do you have that kind of urge, that longing in your heart? You get that through meditating on the things of God. I mean, as you're recounting the works of God, you're recounting the Word of God, and you're going over that, and all you can do is just spread out your arms in praise and worship to Him. Purpose for meditating on God's Word and His works is to cause us to meditate on God's majesty. We're to meditate on His majesty. They're still in the Psalms. Go to 145. Listen to what David says here in Psalm 145. And watch how he intermingles God's works with His majesty. He says, "I will extol you, O my God, my King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. You see how His majesty is intermingled with His works? God's majesty is seen right here in Joshua chapter 1 throughout His challenge to Joshua. Go back there to Joshua 1. And I want you to notice at least a couple things that are found here. First of all, you see His challenge there in the first 9 verses, and you see His majesty as He is giving Israel the land. He tells them in the first 4 verses that every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward going down to the sun shall be your territory. In other words, He is fulfilling His promises. He's not backing down. He's not backing out on His promises. He says, just as I promised this to Moses, I'm promising this to you. And then notice what He says in verse 5. He says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And He says that again in verse 9, that the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, what kind of encouragement could that be to anyone? To be told by the Lord Himself, I'm with you wherever you go. And guess what? He tells us that today because He's given us His Holy Spirit who will never leave us. The Bible says that because we have the Holy Spirit, that God is with us and in us. In fact, you read in John 14 that Jesus and the Father come and make their abode in us, their home in us. And that Jesus dwells in your heart by faith, according to Colossians 2. What encouragement. What comfort. Do you find that as an answer when you're struggling? When you're down? To realize that the God of all creation is right there with you and in you? That ought to drive you to His Word. That ought to drive you to lift your hands in praise. You're sitting there discouraged and depressed and frustrated. It's because you got your eyes on you. You fail to see that these things in your life are tests for you. They're tests of your discernment. They're tests of your faith. Everything that happens in our life, it says in Romans 8:28, and to give you the text from the Greek text, it says that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purposes, you love God and nothing can separate you from His love. So no matter what you go through, it'll never separate you from the love of God. It ought to drive you to God. It ought to drive you to your Heavenly Father. Listen, we had the privilege of opening up Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 and seeing what's in the background that's taking place in Job's life. Job didn't know that was going on. But it says in all of this, he did not sin. And yet he had a wife that said, curse God and die. And he told her, you speak like one of the foolish women. Curse God and die? How can I do that? Naked I came into the world, and naked I'll leave. I mean, you don't see any hearses pulling a U-Haul. You never will. Can't take it with you. You've got to leave it. Someone else will enjoy its fruits. Isn't that what Solomon talked about? That's why he said, everything is vanity under the sun. Well, you can have that kind of life and you can focus on all the empty things or you can focus on your God. Which do you choose? He says that he would not leave him, he would not forsake him. The key to Joshua's success, though, was built on the fact of him meditating in the Word of God day and night. Look there at verse 8 again. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Talk about it to yourself day and night. Read it. Study it. You know that the king was to make a copy of the law, the five books of Moses, and he was to read it constantly? He was to study it? He was to understand it? Why is that? So that he would lead the people in truth. You know, I was reading the other day the Constitution of the United States, and I found an area in there when it comes to declaring treason on someone, you couldn't do that without having two or three witnesses. Where did that come from? Matthew 18. Meditate on the Word of God. God is the object of our meditation. Now notice something else he says there in verse 8. It's very important. He says that you're to meditate in it day and night for a purpose. What is that purpose? That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. That's obedience. And obedience is the purpose for our meditation. See, the key to Joshua's success is his obedience to all the law of God. God is not interested in partial obedience. Would you turn with me to 1 Samuel 15? I want to read to you a story of partial obedience. And I want you to see the consequences of partial obedience. 1 Samuel 15. It says there in verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? That's very specific. Kill them all. So Saul gathered the people together. He numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took King Agag of the Amalekites alive. What? He took him alive? He just told him in verse 3 to utterly destroy him, to kill him. And it says he took him alive and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. That is partial obedience. They killed some and kept some. But God's command was to kill all. Spare none. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Stop right there. As I was reading this, I immediately thought, every moment that we disobey the Lord, we have stopped following Him. Haven't we? We're following ourselves. We're saying we have a better way. We're saying that my way is better than your way, Lord. I'll take on from here. I'll call on you if I get in trouble. Doesn't that sound like many people? Doesn't that sound like in the story of Jonah? I mean, you have a disobedient, wayward prophet heading in the opposite direction of where he needed to go. And a storm arises, and all the men in the boat, they're calling on their God. And Jonah all the time knew what the problem was. You throw me in, the storm will stop. It's exactly what happened. Here he said he regretted that he had set up Saul as king because he turned his back from following. And it says in the middle of verse 11, it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel and indeed has set up a monument for himself. Look what happens in disobedience. Look what happens when you stop following the Lord and you begin to follow yourself. You start setting up monuments to yourself. You start looking at yourself and saying, look how great I am. Look at what I've done. And you even become deceived in saying, I'm following the Lord wholly, when you're not. You're saying, I've obeyed all that the Lord's told me to do, when you haven't. You're self-deceived. That's why James 1:22 says, to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you're only a hearer of the Word and you're not a doer of the Word, you're self-deceived. So Saul went to Carmel. Indeed, he set a monument for himself, and he had gone on around, passed by and gone down to Gilgal, and then Samuel went to Saul. And Saul said to him, blessed are you are of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. I like what Samuel says at this point. What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I mean, Saul is saying, I've killed them all, and Samuel's hearing, something wrong with this picture. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And then Samuel said, shut up! It's translated, be quiet. Isn't that what it means? Stop! Are you that righteously indignant against those who sin and say they haven't? I mean, how do you think Moses felt? He's up there with the Lord, getting the law of God. And the people are down playing the harlot and bowing down to what they had fashioned into a calf. And he comes down and he just chunks the commandments. And then he takes that calf that they had erected and he ground it to powder and he made them drink it. And then the Lord killed them. Let me tell you something. The God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament. You better praise God for grace. Praise Him for mercy. I do. Because He could consume us in a moment. So Saul tells him to be quiet. And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And I see arrogance here. I see Saul go, speak on. Come on, tell me what he... You know, I see pride. I mean, you see it as you go through all this. And so Saul, or Samuel said, verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. And he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And check this out. This amazes me. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, or Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people... Wow. We just went to Genesis 3. Passing the buck. Passing the blame. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen. Wait a minute. Weren't you king? Weren't you the one charged with utterly destroying... If you're charged with utterly destroying the sinners, the Amalekites, guess what? If the children of Israel had resisted you, you would have had all freedom to utterly destroy them. God is interested in total obedience. The people took of the best things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now Samuel said this, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. and to heed then the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. Now what happens when you're in pride, you're arrogant, you're confronted, and if you don't break and you don't humble yourself, guess what you'll do next? Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Wait a minute. Go back to verse 20. He just said he obeyed the voice of the Lord. And now he's saying he didn't. It's almost like this, when you discipline a child and they haven't genuinely repented and humbled themselves, they'll just say what they need to say to get them out of trouble. Right? You know what? Children aren't the only ones that do that. All of us do that. Verse 25, now therefore please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. See, it's still all about Saul. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. For he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Notice this. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. It's all about me. Honor me. So Samuel turned back after the Lord, or after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. And Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. He did what Saul was supposed to do. He feared God more than Agag. Then Samuel went to Ramah. And Saul went up to the house of Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. What do we learn about that story? God tells you to do something, He means it. You're to do it fully, not partially. Going back to Joshua, the key to his success was obeying all the law of God. It was meditating on the law day and night so that he could observe to do according to all that's written in it. He was to observe all that was written in it. See, the whole point of meditating on God's Word is so that we will observe to do according to all that's written in it. Listen, what separates alive churches from dead churches is this one phrase. Alive churches do all the Word of God. Dead churches are like Saul, living in denial of the truth. You see, obedience is the duty of the believer. Psalm 119, listen to these two verses. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. Verse 5 of Psalm 119, we see that obedience is the delight of the believer. He says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Verse 7, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Verse 20, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. Verse 24, your testimonies are also my delight and my counselors. See, obedience is the duty. And it's also the delight. The Word of God is His delight. He delights to do the will of God. He delights to please God. Do you delight in that? You have the greatest joy when you don't sin. Meditating on God's Word, it will actually protect us from several things, and I want to share with you what they are. Here in Psalm 119, look with me at verse 15. He says, "I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." You see, when you meditate on God's word, it will keep you from forgetting God's word. That's very important. Those that hear the word during the day, whether it's through teaching off the internet or CDs or cassette tapes, those who read the Word of God being taught, whether they're reading commentaries or books about passages in the Bible, they're the ones that are least likely to forget God. When you are consumed with God, when you are contemplating His ways, when you're thinking on Him unceasingly, you're not going to forget Him. No matter how much He blesses you. I mean, that's what Israel was charged with in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When they were to go into the land and get these houses that they didn't build and wells they did not dig and all of these things that the Lord was giving to them, He said, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God." You get in there and you get all the fruit of what God is giving you and blessing you with, and you get all consumed with that instead of consumed with the God who gave you that. I don't want us ever to get to that place. I don't want to never get to that place in my own life. I never want to forget what God has done in me. I don't want to ever forget what He did in starting this church. I never want to forget the humility I went through for all those years. I don't want one inch of pride in my life. So when we meditate on the Word, it actually protects us. It keeps us from forgetting the Word. Secondly, it keeps us from sinning against God. He says there in verse 11, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." You see there the preventative measure that's taken when you begin to memorize the Scripture, and then you begin to meditate on it. Guess what? When you start to get in sin, the Holy Spirit brings the Word to your mind. He is there doing what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, providing the way of escape. But you know what we do? We have to push that away. Just like the men in Genesis 18, that when they were struck with blindness, they wearied themselves to get to the door so they could commit their sin. Amazing. Puritan William Bridge, he said this, "Meditation will keep your hearts and your souls from sinful thoughts. When the vessel is full, you can put in no more. If the heart be full of sinful thoughts, there is no room for holy and heavenly thoughts. If the heart be full of holy and heavenly thoughts by meditation, there is no room for evil and sinful thoughts." See, when you allow the Word to occupy your mind, it will keep you from sinning, it will keep you from forgetting God, and it will also teach you to fear God. In Deuteronomy 17:19, it says, "And it shall be," and here it's talking about the king, "that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." The book of the law he was to keep with him, and he was to read it constantly so that he would not forget his God and so that he would be careful to fear God and to do all these words. Well, going back to Joshua 1:8, at the end of the verse, he says there's actually a reward for obedience to God's Word. God doesn't reward disobedience, He rewards obedience. God told Joshua, by meditating in the book of the law day and night and observing to do according to all that's written in it, then he would make his way prosperous and then he would have good success. Prosperity and success are tied to meditating and obeying God's Word. The prosperity and the success that God was referring to here was Israel possessing the land that God was giving them. Prosperity today, it's not based on obedience to the Word of God. It's based on giving your money to a false teacher or a false teacher deceiving people in their lives. To give them, to say, give me your money. The Bible says in Colossians 3 that if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ appears, then we will appear with Him in glory. That's where your mind's to be. Matthew 6, you're to set your treasures on things above. Set your treasures up in heaven where moth and rust and thieves cannot break in and steal. The false teachers, it says in 2 Peter 2:14, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. That's why they're always talking about this thing. Sow your seed. And the people that they prey on are the people that are the most poor in the world. And they said, well, I know you don't have any money, but send it anyway. And God will pour out a blessing. I see, wait a minute, I see someone getting $1,000 in their bank account. Makes me sick, folks. It makes me sick. Even when I see that stuff on TV, I want to spit on it. There was a prosperity preacher that went into Russia right after the opportunities came to go in there and to preach the gospel. He told the crowd, he said, if you'll give all your money to this ministry, God will prosper you. Well, they came back the next day and they spit on the man. You can't preach the prosperity gospel in impoverished conditions. The Bible discourages setting your heart on riches. In 1 Timothy 6:9, it gives this warning that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. It says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. As I read that, I was thinking of Judas who held the money bag and he had his hand in there all the time. It says here that some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, that's not something that you should set your heart on. Riches. Again, if God chooses to bless you in that way, I mean, that's not a sin. Okay? There were people in the Bible, Abraham for one, that was rich. But if you look at his life, that was not his God. He did what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17. The Bible commands those that are rich not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. They didn't trust in their riches. They weren't like the rich man that began to look at all that he had and he started building more barns to store all of his goods. And God said, tonight your life is required of you. Your riches aren't going to save you in the day of judgment. The only thing that will deliver you from judgment, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. The relationship with Jesus Christ is the only thing. See, the focus of your giving, it should be on the church, not parachurch ministries. Not ministries that come along beside the church. I'm not saying you can't give to them, but they are not to be the primary aspect of your support. The local church is, and you can read millions of places in the Bible that talk about that. You can look at 1 Corinthians 16, where it talks about on the first day of the week, laying aside, laying in store. So when he's talking about that you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success, he's not talking about a prosperity gospel here, folks. He is talking specifically if he is to go in to conquer the land, if he is going to understand and the people understand that God is the one going in and conquering their enemies for them, they were going to have to know the Word and the promises of the Word. Listen, again, God rewards obedience. That is so important in your life. So important. You cannot be filled with the Spirit if you're disobedient. The Holy Spirit and sin does not work together. So, simple question tonight. Do you meditate on the Word of God? Are you learning these verses that we have been going through now 14 weeks? Have you learned them? Are you hiding them in your heart so that you don't sin against God? Are you meditating on them? See, to me, this was just a reminder. This was a reminder to me. Even though you're memorizing these verses, you have to meditate on them. That's how come we don't retain things. We don't go back over it. We want the quick fix. We live in the quick society. We want it now. We drive through the drive-thru and we have epilepsy if we can't get our hamburger in 2 seconds. I know that. I drove through McDonald's earlier tonight. I looked at the line and I went inside and it was like me and another person. I'm standing there going, And I'm waiting. And I'm just thinking, you know, isn't it silly? It's the flesh. All for a stinking cheeseburger. And it wasn't even good. I mean, sacrifice that for something that didn't even taste good. Well, if you want to keep from forgetting the Word, then you have to memorize it and meditate on it. And listen, if you feel guilty tonight because you're not memorizing the Word, good. That's a good thing. You feel miserable tonight over things that were talked about, or you feel miserable about things that were talked about Sunday, good. But do something about it. I mean, that's a good thing. The conscience is a good thing. Guilt is a good thing. Pain is a good thing. I feel bad for those who can't feel pain in certain parts of their body. I'm sitting out there cooking on a grill and I burn myself. Praise God for pain. It tells me to get away. Get away from there. Or you start the grill like you have to start ours. You turn the gas on, throw a match. Oof. Take all the facial hair off your face. I was noticing at Will and Jen's wedding that when they went to do the unity candles, she did that with the candle and all the wax came out and it shot her right in the head. She's going... Only us up there that saw it could see what was going on. Do something about it. This should be your daily goal. What is my daily goal? Memorize and meditate on the Word. Start small. You don't need to go back and pick up the 13 weeks we've done if you are just now starting. Start right here where we are, Joshua 1:8. You know what it means. That's why we're teaching on it weekly as we go through and memorize these passages, because we need to understand the context from which they come from, or we're going to misapply them and misinterpret them. So our daily goal is to meditate on God and His Word. And I just want to encourage you to do that. And join me in that endeavor. What I'm asking you to do, I'm doing too. So let's do it together. Jesus, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that Your Word is truth. Thank You, Lord, that You said that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. We praise You for that tonight, Lord God. And we thank You for what we're reading here in Joshua 1:8, Lord God, because, Lord, we want to know the truth. We don't want to forget any of it, Father. Lord, we don't want to sin against You. We want the Word hidden in our heart that when we are tempted with sin, God, the Scripture comes to our mind and it provides the way of escape. And You get the glory. Instead of us sinning and not taking the way of escape because we don't know the Word, because there's nothing there for the Holy Spirit to bring up, then we are crushed over what we've done. Because for that moment, we believe the lie, thinking that this temptation, this gratification was something good and that You were holding out on us, so we took of it. Same thing in the garden, God. Lord, I pray that we will be a holy people. God, a people that glorifies Your Word and glorifies You. Thank You for our study tonight, God. We just praise You for it in Your name. Amen.